All right, we have to hurry because we have too much to cover and not enough time. Yep. It's not stalling today. Revelation chapter number 1. Quickly, get your Bible out. Look. Behold. Jesus is coming. The NET Bible says returning. Look in verse 7 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Look. Jesus, the one who died for us, washed us in His blood, freed us from the sin, purchased us, is coming again. He's returning with the clouds. Every eye shall see Him. They also who pierced Him, all the kindreds, all the tribes of the earth are going to wail. It's quite literally beating their chests because of Him. And then this declarative, even so, it is so. This is true. Amen. And then so as to wonder about the veracity and authenticity of this bold declarative promise that Jesus is coming again, that every eye will see Him. Those who pierced Him are going to mourn and wail in all the tribes of the earth, all the heathen, all the remote regions are all going to beat their chests. Wow, that's bold and declarative. Does anybody still believe that? And He says, so as you know that this is true, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is bold. This is clear. Is and was and is to come. And then if that's not enough, I'm the Almighty. See it right there in your own Bible. The Almighty. I wonder if He has the power to do this. I wonder if He can make Himself known to all the world at the same time. I wonder if He can surely come back. Will they really wail? Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, is, was, and is to come. The Almighty. This is not to be read like small and mealy-mouthed and a little sissy behind the pulpit. This is a bold, declarative affirmation as to the truth that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming again. This is virtually a forgotten truth in the church. I love the language this morning, John, in the song. He's returning. And we are going to talk about that this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, we're going to talk about it. Come, Holy Spirit, into our assembly and minister to us with words. Use these words to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. We're jumping in a hot July weekend into the deep, deep end of the pool. We're doing what you're only supposed to talk about on a Tuesday Bible study with 8 people present. We're going to do it with 300 in the auditorium. We're not going to have this week and sissified approach to the Word of God that the Sunday morning crowd can't handle truth. And so you give them a couple points and a little poem and send them on their way happy. And then if you really want to get into the Word of God, you got to come back on Tuesday for a serious Bible study, because nobody can comprehend this stuff. And so they're just too ignorant to give them the truth. Shame on the evangelical church. The best sermons that are delivered should be the sermons delivered on Sunday morning. The deepest end of the pool is where we ought to all be. Struggling sometimes to get to the top and get a breath of air, and then we plunge to the bottom again and get refreshed by the entire depth of the pool. Everybody knows on a hot July, the 3-foot end of the pool is way too warm and way too shallow to be in. Give me the deep end where I can be refreshed. Look at this particular reference. Look. Look. He's returning with the clouds, and every eye is going to see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth are literally going to beat their chests when they see him. They're going to wail because of him. Nothing is hidden or secret about the return of Christ. Nothing is hidden or secret at all about this return of Christ. Jesus directs John to write to seven local New Testament, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, elder-led, deacon-filled local churches about the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. And this return is going to be so fully and completely visible that the entire world sees it. And by the way, I do not believe this ludicrousy that suggests that the world sees him because of CNN. It's not that. It's not that they're looking at their smartphones and they see video return of that. It's that they can see him with their own eyes. And when they see him with their own eyes, they realize that the one they crucified, the one they rebelled against, the one they ignored, they are going to realize he is who he claims he is. And they're going to beat their chests. They're going to wail. Imagine you this morning knowing that you're not saved. You this morning knowing that Jesus isn't a priority in your life. Knowing that you live every day for yourself. And he appears. And suddenly the reality that you're not saved and you're perpetrating a fraud comes screaming into your consciousness. And everything the preacher said is true. And you fall on your knees and utter disgust after your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the tribes of the earth are wailing and mourning and beating their chests when they see Jesus in the clouds. Clouds in this passage, I believe, has a dual meaning. I believe that has particular reference to Jesus' coming back the way he said he would. This takes me back to Acts chapter number 1, verse 3. Infallible proofs, 40 days, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And they ask the question, when are you going to establish your kingdom? In verse 6 and 7. And he says, I'm going to come back in the same way I left. I'm coming back in the same way I left. We'll come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So having had the promise in Acts chapter number 1 that I'm coming back the same way, every reference to his return keeps on affirming in the heaven with the clouds, in the heaven with the clouds. But clouds probably has even more of a reference. It's probably symbolic language representing the destruction or the judgment. Sam Storm says, the clouds of heaven was a phrase often used when referring to the appearance or intervention of Yahweh on behalf of his people or in judgment. Bill Sturm, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says that he believes that this is a direct reference to Revelation 19, where the armies of heaven are coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time John has heard these words. I need to remind you where he first heard these words. Turn back to Matthew 24. And let me say this to you, church. Anyone who is serious about eschatological systems, anyone who's serious about studying the return of Christ, has to start here. Matthew 24 is our starting point. It is, for all practical purposes, the foundation of all eschatological systems. And if you ignore Matthew 24, then you are ignoring the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the Olivet Discourse. We call it the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. It was orchestrated and designed by Christ in response to three questions that the disciples asked in verse number 3. They asked question number 1, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the parousia? Your Bible says coming. The Greek word is the parousia, the parousia, depending on how you pronounce it. And when is it going to end? When's the world going to end? Now, three great questions. What are the signs of your coming going to be? When are these things going to happen? And finally, when's the world going to end? And Jesus opens up with verse number 4. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to you to be not troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All things are but the beginning of sorrows. They're just a beginning. This is the starting point. Then shall they deliver you up afflicted, and they'll kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because of iniquity, because of sin, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many is going to wax or grow cold. Verse 13, but whoever, he or she, that endures unto the end, that one will be saved. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all the nations. Then shall the end come. Verse 15, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountaintops. Let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which has in the field return back to get his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child. Pray for those that are nursing in those days. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Verse 21, then shall there be great tribulation. What does this tribulation look like? Could we describe it? Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. This is very important, that the tribulation has not already happened. Look at that description. This tribulation is so great. It's so great. Look at verse 22. Except the days would be shortened, no flesh be saved. Now read those words very closely. There is a prescribed period of time for the tribulation. I'm holding my hands up in the air for those that are listening. It's a period of time, probably 7 years as outlined, or at least 42 months, great tribulation in the book of Revelation. And Jesus says it's not going to be 42 months. He said, why is it not going to be? If it's prescribed, I'm going to shorten it. Why are you going to shorten it? So that there's somebody alive. The killing is so intense. The destruction of human life is so intense that he's going to shorten it. He's going to bring it to an end sooner than anticipated. Reduce its duration. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake. But for the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened. He's going to shorten it for us. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there is Christ, believe it not. There shall arise a false Christ and false prophets. They're going to show great signs and wonders. And in so much as if it were possible, praise God, it's not possible. If it were possible, even the elect of God would be deceived. The Antichrist is going to look so much like Christ and do so many things like Christ that the world is going to be deceived. And were it not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you and I would too also be deceived. Behold, I've told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, he's over there in the desert, go not there. He's over there in a secret place, don't go there. Verse 27, for as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever you find birds in the air gathering around, there's a dead carcass on the ground. That's verse number 28. Whoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. The birds, the scavenger birds are going after the dead bodies laying on the ground. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then, verse number 30, then shall appear unto the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They are going to wail when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I'm going to show you on the screen, verse 30 on the left, Revelation 1:7 on the right. And I'm going to ask you this morning, church, do you think that John is writing about the same events that Jesus spoke about? Look at the two verses on the screen. Then will appear in heaven the signs of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now I'm going to read to you Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. If you were a first century Jew and you had a copy of Revelation in one hand and you had a copy of Matthew in the other hand, would you conclude, Marcus, that's one event or two events? One event. One event. So I want you to notice something. This is so important. You're going to have to pay attention this morning. I am rocking the normal teaching on this. The church in Asia, all seven of them, got told about the return of Christ. Local churches like us. Local churches like us were told about the visible return of Christ. They were told about the visible return of Christ. And this visible return of Christ happens immediately after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation. After the tribulation. It's very clear. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will be mourned. They will see the Son of Man coming with great clouds and with power. And then, this is what happens. He's in the air. This is bizarre. Of course it is. You expect it to be different? This is the God of the universe. This is the God who speaks light. This is the God who says, let there be a planet. Planet, appear. So, of course, this is like supernatural, wild stuff. Then he's going to send out his angels. There'll be a giant trumpet call, and angels are going to go all over. They're going to go everywhere, all seven continents. They're going to be sent forth everywhere, and they have a mission of finding you if you're in Christ. They're going to grab you and bring you back to where Jesus is. Let's read it together. And he will send out his angels with a trumpet call, and they're going to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the most largest scale evacuation perpetrated on the history of humanity. Every tribe and kindred, if you're in Christ, if you're part of God's elect, he's going to come find you. He's not going to need your smartphone to be turned on. And you're not going to need to be beeping anything so that he can find you. The angels know where you're at. And they're going to come bring you to where Jesus is. Note how visible this coming of Jesus is. There's nothing hidden about this coming. They're going to see him, and when they see him, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. Every eye shall see him. At this point, most people will agree that the second coming of Matthew 24/Mark 13, because that's the Synoptic Gospels rendering of the same passage, and Revelation 1 is the very visible, glorious coming of Jesus to judge the world, raise the dead, and establish his kingdom. But they will argue. This is your preacher back home. I'm going against your preacher back home. This is the normative teaching of most evangelical Baptist colleges across all 50 states. They will teach, they will argue that Paul the Apostle, that apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote about the coming of Christ that raptured the church before the tribulation of Revelation 14. So I want to use these two music stands right here to help illustrate things. I love to use visual illustrations. I hope that helps you like me. So they're going to argue that this music stand over here represents the glorious, visible representation of the second coming when every eye sees him. Those who pierced him are going to recognize who he is. Those who are in the tribes that are not part of God's elect are mourning and wailing. But over here, this is different. This is different from Revelation 1:7. This is different from Matthew 24. This is different from Mark 13. This is what Paul talks about. And this is the rapture of the church. This is where Jesus comes back, not to the earth, just in the clouds. And he pulls all the elect away. And they all go back to heaven together. And then about 42 months of decent, marginal things occur. And then somewhere around here, all hell breaks loose. The Antichrist is revealed. And the last 42 months of tribulation is just literally hell on earth. I'm not using that in a sarcastic or flippant way. There's no other way of describing it. We're going to see this in the book of Revelation. And then over here is where Jesus returns for the tribulation saints. But we who have been saved before that time, glory to God, he evacuates us out. So they're going to argue that it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that is the definitive text to argue this. So you need to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now we're going to be all in the Bible, so you're going to have to follow along. You're going to have to really pay attention. This is a serious exegesis of Scripture, from the Olivet Discourse to the writings of Paul to the writings of John to the writings of Peter. Hopefully we're going to have time. So what we want to know, church, I've got a slide on the wall for you to look at as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 4. We want to know very plainly, is this biblical? That is to say, that there's going to be on the first music stand, this giant rapture of the church. And then over here, the second music stand, is the Revelation 1:7 event, is the Matthew 24 event, is the Mark 13 event. Are there two events, or is there one event? And are they, in fact, separated by some period of time? No need to argue about the length, but separated into two events. So no one argues about Matthew 24 as to legitimacy of the return of Christ. That would be music stand on my left side or your right. The argument is the music stand on my right or your left, and the scriptural text that many websites, including gotquestions.org, says like this. It goes something like this. What is the difference between the rapture and the second coming? The rapture and the second coming are often confused. Sometimes it's difficult to determine whether a scripture verse is referring to the rapture or the second coming. However, in studying end time Bible prophecy, it's very important to make a distinction between the two. Now, this is what I believe. And this is not a belief that occurred last week. This has been 9 years of studying, because many of you were here when we were in Mark, sister, many years ago. So this is not like the preacher woke up yesterday morning and decided to study this. I believe that how this happens is I give you the presupposition. And then once I give you the presupposition, then you go out and find it. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I would like to use another example. I want you to please listen very closely right now. There is a denomination that baptizes babies, and they consistently baptize babies, and they baptize those babies as a sign of the covenant. And they believe that what they're doing is fully and completely scriptural. I believe that the reason they believe that what they're doing is scriptural is because they give the presupposition first, and then they go find it in the New Testament. What do you mean by that? Imagine for a moment that Marcus has never read the New Testament his entire life. He's never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He's never read Acts. He's never read any of the epistles. He's never read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He doesn't know Jude. And I give him the very first time, I say, Marcus, I want to give you 27 New Testament books. I would like you to start in the one and read to the end. And then at the end of that, I would like you to tell me, do you think that the early church baptized babies or not? I believe, John, that there isn't anyone that read that for the very first time that would walk away from those books believing that it was a regular and consistent and routine practice of the early church to baptize babies. I think that the only way you get there is by leading the witness. Do you understand how I'm using the phrase leading the witness? I tell you that babies are baptized. I tell you that there's a need to perpetuate the Abrahamic covenant. I tell you that the means by which we perpetuate the covenant is this. So I give you the doctrine. And then with that presupposition in your brain already, you go find the text. Now, look very closely. And I love gotquestions.org. And I've told you all before, they give some great answers. But just because they give some great answers doesn't mean all their answers are great. And they say very clearly, the difference between the two is hard to say. Sometimes it's confused. However, it's very important to make a distinction. Why do we need to make a distinction? What if there isn't a distinction? Why are we introducing the presupposition that there is, in fact, a distinction? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm asking you as best you can to dump all your Baptist presuppositions. I'm asking you best you can to throw them all back for a moment. I'm asking you to wonder for yourself for just a moment if you, in fact, were a first century Jew or Gentile Christian reading the Apostle Matthew's letter or narrative rather, and you're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. But I would not want you ignorant concerning them who are asleep, that you would sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. I'm in verse 13. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who are asleep, that is, they're dead in Christ, will God bring with him. So when Jesus comes back, according to the Apostle Paul, he's bringing those who have died with him. This we would say unto you by the word of the Lord, that who are alive and remain at the coming, it's very important to notice this word, coming is the word parousia, parousia, exact same word that Jesus used four times in Matthew 24. So he's using the exact same Greek word. He says that we will not prevent those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, a voice of an archangel, a trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise forth, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another or encourage one another with these words. Now, what we're asking ourselves this morning, those of us that are serious students of the Word of God, those that believe that the Bible is the single source of truth for our, we're asking ourselves, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a distinct and separate event from, I'm moving over to the second music stand, Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Now, I know many of you in the congregation have said, well, that's what the preacher believes, and I don't know what I believe. Folks, you can't spend the rest of your life not knowing what you believe. Because we all say we wouldn't be here if we didn't say we believe the Bible. So I want to ask, is it two events or is it one event? The Greek word is parousia, parousia. Jesus uses it four times, Matthew 24, 24, 27, 24, 37, 24, 39. My question here is Paul describing a different event other than the one Jesus spoke about? Why is he using the exact same Greek word? Again, church, I'm asking you, I'm really asking you to get out of just your presuppositions and be willing to examine the scripture fresh and anew. If I gave you, John, imagine for just a moment I gave you, here is, because remember, they don't have a New Testament like we do today. So I said to you, I'm going to use this Bible. Let me have this Bible. Thank you. This is the letter, 1 Thessalonians, and this is the letter Matthew. And this is what you got, John. And you read them both. Folks, I know this is deep. We're here to study the Word of God. Would you conclude that Paul is talking about two events or one event? That's what we're asking this morning. Is Paul talking about the same event? He uses parousia, parousia. Now let's look. Let's actually study the scripture. On the top of the screen, I have verse 16 from chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. I have Matthew 24, 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. With the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet, I have Matthew 24, 31. He's going to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Then we who are alive or left will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet them in the air. Matthew 24:31. He will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, before you do that, hold on. Let's make sure you understand what I'm saying. Many people say, oh, Pastor, you don't believe in the rapture. Foolishness. Of course I believe in the rapture. It's as scriptural as it gets. Well, then what do you believe, preacher? Let me show you. Music stand number one gets picked up, gets carried over to music stand number two. And it gets set on top of music stand number two, such that the rapture happens when Jesus returns. You say, why is he rapturing us if he's returning? Let me explain that to you. That is not difficult. Jesus is getting ready to flame the world. I don't know how else to describe it. He's getting ready to pour out the wrath of God on the unsaved world. And to glory to God, before he pours out the wrath of God on this section of the church, he sends his angels to snatch and grab everyone who's his. Okay, they're all out, thumbs up. Whoosh, sound effects. And he flames them. You say, I can't believe you're using that language. That is the Bible language. Okay, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. That sword represents wrath. That sword represents destruction. You say, what does he do before destruction? He evacuates them. Do you have a biblical example of this? Of course I do. Get in the ark. In the ark, you're safe. I'm getting ready to pour down destruction on the world, and I don't want you to die, Noah, wife, and Seth, Ham, and Japheth, and your wives. So get in the ark. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that the rapture is the gathering of the elect into, I'm running up on the stage now, a safe haven zone. Army guys out there, how many of you know what danger close is? Raise your hand if you know what danger close is. The angels have the responsibility of getting you out of danger close. They evacuate you so that you are safe. And then once you're in that safe place, Jesus pours down the wrath. If we take this event and we move it back, and we separate it once again, and we back this train up, and we put it right here. I hope you're listening. I hope you're not just taking your presuppositions and turning me off because you don't believe this and you don't want to believe the Bible. I want you to think with me all that has to happen twice. So this is when the dead in Christ are being raised. What about the dead in Christ who died during the tribulation? This is when the dead in Christ are being raptured. What about the Christians during the tribulation? So virtually what you have to have is everything happening here, but nobody sees it. Remember, they can't see it because they're not weeping. They're not gnashing their teeth. If they did see it here, they would never believe the Antichrist. The reason they believe the Antichrist is because this doesn't happen. This is over here like this. And the rapture is not a separate event. It is the gathering of the elect before the wrath of God is poured out on the world. 2 Thessalonians, turn there, please. Now we are getting ready to take a hammer and we are going to pound theological nails into the coffin of the separate, second distinct rapture. And we're going to do it from 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to do it with Paul's own writing. Now, there are a couple things that we want to keep in mind before we even get into this. This is Paul's second letter to the same church. So we could not imagine a scenario whereby Paul talks about this event in 1 Thessalonians, but talks about this event in 2 Thessalonians. We cannot imagine a scenario whereby Paul uses the same word, parousia, but in the letter, the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I want to tell you all about this, which is your great hope, the evacuation off of the earth. But in this second letter, I want to talk to you about a completely different event. This is actually the event that happens after the 7-year tribulation, then this event. Can you imagine how confused you would be at the church of Thessalonica if Paul uses the exact same language, Greek and Greek, verbatim, and you don't know which one he's talking about? Because let me ask you this question. Please listen to me very closely. If they're getting evacuated through this rapture, why do they need to know about this? They won't even be there. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, that is the parousia, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Let me show you this. This is just amazing. At least I find it to be amazing. This is verse number 1. Paul uses parousia, parousia, the parousia. So is this the parousia, music stand number 1, or is this the parousia, music stand number 2? Which one is it? And then he says, and are being gathered together unto you. Now this gathered together is an interesting Greek word. It's used twice. Twice. Paul uses it once, and Jesus uses it once. Let me show it to you. Jesus uses the same word, only it's verb form. Paul used it in his noun form. Jesus says, and he will send out his angels, and with a loud trumpet call, he will gather his elect. Gather his elect. Gather his elect. Here it is on the screen. This is the word. Episynagogue. A synagogue is the place where the Jews assembled. This is the assembly. This is not the return to heaven. What are you talking about? This is the same word that is used in Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is in the manner of some. Most people believe that the rapture is this giant return to heaven where we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb and we're going to be hanging out. Tribulations happened on earth, but we're up here in a safe zone. The word is the assembly. What are you saying, Pastor Sean? The angels go forth to assemble all the Christians in one location. Everyone who's elect, everyone who's died in Christ will be coming back. Their bodies will be resurrected. Everyone who's alive will meet the Lord in the air. And at one given moment in the history of humanity, every single believer who's died in Christ and is alive is assembled together in the clouds in this colossal assembly of all believers. And then the wrath of God gets poured down. You say, can you support that? Yes. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. The second letter is written to the church at Thessalonica because there are many who believe that they've missed the second coming of Christ. They've missed it. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a great falling away. There's a huge falling away. And then notice, please, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Folks, that is the abomination of desolation in Daniel and Matthew 24:15. So what in the world are you telling us about the abomination of desolation if we've already been raptured? But let's keep reading, because he doesn't stop. The mystery of iniquity in verse 7 doth already work, and he only lets or prevents until he be taken away. Then shall that wicked be revealed. That wicked. I have a slide about that wicked word right there. Let me find it. This is the beast. This is the man of sin. This is the son of perdition. This is the lawless one. This is the Antichrist. This is the desolator of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This is the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8. This is the ultimate Antichrist with an uppercase A. John makes it clear there are many Antichrists, but there is someone, according to the Apostle Paul, who is described as that wicked, when he is revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy at the appearance of his coming. So in the same chapter, chapter number 2, he talks about the parousia, the gathering of the elect, and the destruction of the wicked one in the same chapter. All that happens because right here, somewhere along this zone right here, this area right here, is when the Antichrist reveals himself as alive. He reveals himself as to who he claims to be. And the Bible teaches that if it were not but for the Holy Spirit, you'd believe a lie. That the very Holy Spirit keeps you from believing the lie. Now, why in the world do we need that promise if, in fact, we've all been evacuated? The lawless one will be revealed. And by his appearance, the King James is the word brightness, the radiance, the appearance, by his coming. This word right here, this Greek word for this appearance, occurs 4 more times. I want to show this to you. 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 8. Keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's been manifested through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, also all who love his appearing. Folks, there's nothing legitimate about appearing if nobody sees who he is. I remember the first time that I was preaching this. And I was preaching it much more timidly. Much more timidly, much more gently. This was new to me, and I was treading in uncharted territories. It was a Sunday night in this church. A man sitting right back here who is a dear friend, and I love him to pieces, and we still have an ongoing relationship, stood up and said, Pastor Sean, you're taking away the blessed hope of the church. He was making particular reference to Titus 2:13. I have it on the screen for you. He said that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior. He said that this right here, the rapture, was our blessed hope. The knowledge that we didn't have to go through the tribulation was our hope. I want to show you that Paul uses the exact same Greek word in 2 Thessalonians when he says it's the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that flames the Antichrist. Let me read it to you again. And the wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. You talk about bad breath? I'm trying to figure out who's paying attention, who's not. John, that wasn't funny, I guess. Okay, I got nothing. Okay, right. Shrug shoulders. I'm okay with that. Right. I don't know quite what it means that he kills something with his mouth. But that's what it says. And he goes on to say the King James has the word brightness, but it's the exact same word. And with the brightness of his coming, Paul takes that word right there and uses it 5 more times. Paul has no idea anything about an appearance that isn't visible to the whole world. All right, let me reinforce it a different way. Folks, the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the rapture of the church. The blessed hope of the evangelical church is the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom. How do we pray? Thy kingdom come. We don't pray, take us away. We want him to reestablish his kingdom. Folks, the reason he's bringing with him all the armies of heaven, even in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, is not because we're going back to heaven. It's because he's establishing his kingdom on the earth. The reason he evacuates or gathers the elect is so that he can rain down wrath on the unsaved world. Once the wrath is complete, then we, those who have died in Christ, we who are alive, occupy the earth with our ultimate hope in being a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We're not going back home. You say, but Pastor Sean, what about John 14? I go to prepare a place for you and I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I may be, there will you be also. He brings it with him. Do you understand? He brings the Jerusalem with him. Read the book of Revelation. Jerusalem comes with him. We're going to show you a slide. There's amazing. Someone made a visual of how big this holy Jerusalem is. It's gigantic. And Revelation says that it orbits the earth. In other words, the home that he's preparing for you comes with him. We're not leaving the earth. The earth is our home. All we want is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I'll give you another scripture. I think it's Romans 8, but don't hold me to that. But clearly, you know the text where it says that the creation groans for his return. It groans. The creation wants to be delivered from the fall. It's not delivered at the rapture. It's delivered at the return of Christ. Why do we know that? Because the tribulation happens, and it's miserable to be on the earth during that time. I've got one more for you, and I want to run to it. James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That's the parousia. James knows nothing about this idea of a separate rapture. We're waiting for the return of Christ. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus at hand. You say, at hand? And Pastor Sean, you've read language like soon in the book of Revelation. It's been 2,000 years. Are you kidding yourself, Pastor Sean? It's not soon. Let me explain that and we'll be done. Would you please turn to 2 Peter 3? This is our last scripture to look at and then we're done. 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. I hope you're turning your Bibles. I hope you're giving me a fair shake this morning. I hope your presuppositions aren't determining, I don't believe what the preacher believes. How about the Bible? Verse 3 says, chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing first this, that there are going to be scoffers in the last days. They will walk after their own lust, and they will say, where is the promise of his parousia? Where's the promise? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they're willingly ignorant of, that the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. This is amazing. John, in Matthew 24, Jesus compares his coming to the days of Noah. And this is exactly what Peter's doing right now. He's describing the days of Noah. And he says, the heavens and the earth were as now, and the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly man. Verse 8, listen to it, please. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, remember, what question is he answering? Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years, Pastor Sean. Surely you still don't believe in the return of Christ. I mean, come on, give me a break. James said, at hand. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. It's not soon. It hasn't been soon. What is soon? It's a word of relativity. It's a word of relativity. All right? Is that what Peter does? Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. From God's perspective, it's been 2 days since he made the promise. 2 days. Hey, folks, if I tell you I'm going to come to your house and cut your grass in 2 days, that's relatively soon. Because he says soon. At hand. We're like, what is this at hand stuff? And then he tells us why it's taken 2,000 years. Look back at your Bible and we'll be done. Look back at your Bible. Look what he says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah, it's grace. That's exactly right. Why is he delaying his coming? Why is he delaying his coming? All of us that have unsaved children, grandchildren, we're thankful that he hasn't come today. Because if he comes today, that's it. That's it. There is no more hope. When he comes today, the elect are gathered. And if your son or daughter is not elect, they're not gathered. I don't like the way that sounds. That's what the Bible says. And so the promise of his coming is, in fact, soon, if you look at things in the space of eternity. But when we measure it in our own lifetime, it doesn't seem very soon, because the word soon is incredibly relative. And so 1 John 2, 24-28 says to us, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we will not be ashamed." When he appears, we will not be ashamed. Say, "Pastor Sean, how do I know whether I'm going to be beating my chest like the tribes and heathens do, or will I be like this? Abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus, and you don't have to be afraid of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Get in Jesus. Not pray a prayer. Not ask Jesus in your heart. Abide in him. Have a working daily relationship with Jesus. You love him, you sing to him, you pray to him, you worship to him, you do his will, you seek to do his will, you're crazy about Jesus. And if you are, Sister Tara, you have no fear. You can be assured that God has an angel that's going to come find you and gather him to yourself before he rains down hell on this earth. Let's pray. Lord God, help us with our, in many cases, ridiculous presuppositions to simply be willing to let the Bible say what the Bible says. In Jesus' name, amen.